Acts 6:1 through 6:6. Religiosity. The 25th talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 3, 1999 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1999. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
In chapter 5 of the Book of Acts, I'm sick and my CPU is running at quarter speed, so if I say something not true, it's not my fault. If I say something stupid, it's not my fault. And don't ask me any hard questions. Last week, we looked at the account of the apostles, Peter and the other apostles, being taken before the Sanhedrin, and basically a scene very reminiscent of the trial of Jesus, where the Sadducees, the chief priests, the establishment in Palestine, the religious establishment in Palestine, was trying to railroad a kind of mock trial and get these people stoned. And they came very close to it. They were angry enough that they were ready to stone the apostles when Gamaliel stood up and said, "Hold it, let's not lose our heads here. Nothing is going to come of this." It's just like all those other movements that we have had to confront in the last decade or so. It'll spend itself, it'll run its course, and we don't really have anything to worry about, so just let them go. And that's in fact what they did. That was after having been supernaturally released from prison once, only in order to go back and put themselves in harm's way by going right smack dab into the middle of the temple and teaching again. And the Sanhedrin, when it came time for trial, they didn't have any defendants because the prison was empty, prison cell was empty, so they had to send the guard back down to the temple and rearrest them in order to bring them to trial. I just want to clean up a few things. There's a couple of comments that I want to make about that account before we go on to the next account about Stephen. The first thing, I noticed that I talked somewhat last week about this irrational hatred that evil has for good. I don't know if I mentioned the passage in 1 John where John talks about one of the signs that you are a true child of God is that you will love your brother, he says. And conversely, one of the signs that you are a child of the devil is that you hate the child of God. There's this hatred there. It was a persistent theme in Jesus' teaching. Jesus told his disciples, if they hated me, you can count on it, they're going to hate you. That same irrational hatred that they had toward me and everything that I stand for, they're going to turn that against you as well, and you can just count on that. That was a very important theme in his teaching. Well, John says in 1 John, he talks about Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel, and he said, why did he kill him? Because Abel's deeds were righteous, and Cain's were evil. Very simply, it was the hatred of evil, the hatred of good by evil. That's what's going on here. I argued last week, that's what's going on here with the Sanhedrin. It's not really ultimately a sociological explanation or a political explanation for why they opposed the apostles and what was going on here. I think ultimately we have to see it as a spiritual explanation. The Sanhedrin, they were evil. These were evil people who were hating everything that the apostles were and everything that they stood for. But one of the things I didn't comment on, and I want to do that now, is notice that here we have a very clear example of evil expressing itself in a religious form. And that is very often the case, has often been the case throughout human history, that evil will put on a face of respectable religiosity to wear. Religion can be utterly evil to the core. And that's what we find happening here. dominated by the Sadducees. The Sadducees, remember, were the religious perspective, the school of thought that the chief priests adopted. It was by and large a secular religion. And in that regard, probably the best way to think about how the Sadducees thought is to imagine liberal Christianity today. And by liberal Christianity, I mean, you know, those schools of thought in Christianity that would say, oh, Jesus wasn't God. I mean, he was just a man. He had a lot of good ideas, but he was just a man. And born of a virgin, oh, come on, give me a break. We have electricity. That perspective that downplays and mocks and derides and holds in contempt anyone who would actually take the existence of a transcendent God capable of supernatural deeds. Anyone who would take that seriously, they just hold that in contempt. And they try to modernize and secularize Christianity to turn it into a set of pretty good ethical ideas. And that's Christianity. That's what I mean by liberal Christianity. It would be represented, for example, by the Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar that puts little colored beads in these cute little things that vote for whether the words in the Bible are really, truly, what are they voting? Whether they are authentically the words of Jesus or whether somebody else made them up later. Probably that kind of style of Christianity would be the closest thing to what the apostles are confronting when they are confronting the chief priests and the Sadducees. Because the Sadducees, for the most part, had accepted the kind of hip and cool, groovy Greek view of the world of that day. They would have given a lot of credence to Greek culture, Greek philosophy, Greek thought, Greek ethics, and that's basically what they believed. They were really forsaking their Judaism for the most part. And yet, they were the more conservative of the two groups when it came to their view of Scripture. They were so conservative, and I don't necessarily mean that in any good sense, but they were so conservative that they only really accepted the authority of the first five books of the Old Testament Scriptures. That was the law, strictly speaking. That was truly the law. The prophets, the writings, the stuff that came later in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, that was not to be trusted to the same degree. What was really Scripture, what was really Judaism, was the law. And one of the reasons that was interesting to them or attractive to them is that's where all the rules about how you do the sacrifices and how you do the rituals and how you do the thing that you do at the temple, the rules about how you do that are contained in the law. Well, these people were primarily concerned with the temple, the rituals of the temple. Nothing else really mattered. You see the empty religiosity involved there. I don't really believe in the God of the Bible, but worship of the God of the Bible, now that's really important. And that's very much the state that we find liberal Christianity in today. Christianity isn't true, but boy, we need to stay true to its traditions. It has a deep and rich and profound past, and the history and tradition of Christianity is so important that we dare not give up on our tradition. Never mind that none of it's true, but we dare not give up on the tradition. That was sort of the position that the Sanhedrin was in. That's the face, one of the evil faces of religiosity that will always stand in opposition to true biblical Christianity. The Jesus Seminar today, looking at us and evaluating us, would dismiss us as fundamentalist, simple-minded, dogmatic, hate-filled extremist. That would be their perspective toward us. And if you don't recognize you in that, that's just because you're not very enlightened. You just don't know yourself very well. But that's the truth about you. And that's the perspective that this sort of religiosity will always take toward true, serious belief that takes God seriously and takes what God is doing in history seriously. On the other hand, you have Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. He was from the other camp. And Gamaliel took God very, as a Pharisee, as all the Pharisees did, took God very seriously, took the supernatural seriously, took the whole idea of there being a transcendent reality seriously. I didn't mention this. The Sadducees did not believe in the immortality of the soul. their perspective, which was very commonplace among the Greek thought of this time, is that when you died, you were done. When you died, that's all she wrote. There was no more. The Pharisees believed in a life after death and took that very seriously, that there was a transcendent dimension to our existence. So in many, many respects, the Pharisees were much more, there was a lot more compatibility between Peter and the apostles and the view of the Pharisees in this regard, because they shared a lot of, their worldview was much more compatible. But the Pharisees, as an institution, Phariseeism was a bitter enemy of apostolic belief. Why? Their bone to pick was that true belief was radical, revolutionary. It was non-traditional. It didn't keep to the traditions. It didn't just knuckle under and believe what we've always believed for all these years. It asked too many questions. It had too many new ideas. It had too many fresh and new ways of looking at the scriptures and at our traditions and at the truth and so on. And they were very threatened by the idea that everything you have been saying has not been really quite right. There's another way to look at who the Messiah is and what God's purposes are. And the fact that you could have a Messiah who actually died on the cross, you know, maybe we should take that seriously. They weren't open to a new look at things. So whereas the Sadducees would have seen biblical Christianity as fundamentalistic and conservative and simple-minded and dogmatic and extreme, the traditional mask of evil, the religious tradition, the religious traditionalists, who were, I told you, the evil person who was wearing the mask of religious traditionalism would have rejected biblical Christianity as extreme in the other direction, as too revolutionary, as too radical, as too out there, too scary, too dangerous. I say all that for one simple reason, and that is, as we interact with our world and our Christian culture today, we are going to see both reactions among the various Christians out there in the world today. Some of them are going to look at you and say you are a flaming fundamentalist and shame on you. I can't believe you're so narrow-minded and so hateful. Others of them are going to look at you and say, you're too liberal, you're too revolutionary, you're too radical. Just shape up. Just believe what we know is true. And stop rocking the boat and stop thinking new thoughts. And the only point I'm making is, the fact that people might respond to us that way does not in and of itself prove us right, obviously. There are all kinds of people that would be seen that way by both those groups who are really wacko. David Koresh was probably seen by both those groups in that particular way. I hope that there are worlds apart from a David Koresh and us, on the one hand. But on the other hand, we should take it for granted that that's going to be the reaction of evil religiosity to true belief. You can count on it. That is how religiosity is going to respond. And the fact that we get that people respond to us in that way is not in of itself any reason to doubt the authenticity and the legitimacy of what it is that we believe, any more than we should call into question Jesus' legitimacy because they responded to him that way, or the apostles' legitimacy because they responded to them that way. We can take it for granted that if we're in the tradition of Jesus and the apostles, that's the response we're going to get. Second thing from last week I wanted to talk about. Notice this very curious thing in verse 28. This is the high priest responding to the apostles. I'll start with 27. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council or the Sanhedrin. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." I just find that very curious because, you know, you and I are aware of what it was that the apostles taught. The apostles taught, in fact that the Jewish establishment, the religious establishment in Jerusalem, with the help of the Romans, or the other way around, had put Jesus to death unjustly. They had in fact done that. But the apostles go on to make clear this is something that was ordained by God. It was something that God had ordained before the foundation of the earth, something that had to occur, something that must occur in order for God's purposes to be fulfilled, namely, in order for the propitiation of God's wrath toward us who are sinners. This was God's putting down in history, in concrete reality, an appeal to God for mercy on our behalf by our high priest. And it had to occur, and it had to happen, and it was the centerpiece of all of human history. Well, that was very much a part of the teaching of the apostles. So in the final analysis, the apostles' view of what happened in Jerusalem was not predominantly that it was this real, incredible social injustice that happened. The emphasis on their part was the will of God. The will of God has been fulfilled in this account here, in this event in Jerusalem. But notice that the high priest hears the former and he misses entirely the latter. Notice what he says. We have given you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. That is, your guy's intention is to make us feel guilty for putting Jesus to death. That's what you guys are doing. Well, I mean, nobody who's listening to the teaching of the apostles could come to that conclusion. And yet, that's all he hears. And I'm struck about how what a prototype that is for the response of evil unbelief to the truth. Evil unbelief never hears the truth. It never hears what's being said. It never hears what's being proclaimed. It doesn't even hear the good news of the good news. All it hears is, you're saying there's something wrong with me. And it ends there. I mean, that's as far as you get. That's as far as the words penetrate. Oh, you don't exactly like me. You think there's something wrong with me. You want me to feel guilty. You want me to feel ashamed. Well, yeah. But there's more than that. And yet the high priest doesn't even hear that. And again, it's the response that we can always expect to anyone whose ears have not been opened and whose eyes have not been opened to hear and see the truth of the gospel. They're always going to have a distorted understanding of what it is that we're proclaiming. The gospel we're proclaiming won't even really penetrate into any sort of meaningful understanding on their part. They're just going to hear you blaming them. I remember years ago, many of you weren't around, but we had two women come in who were lesbians, and we were just kind of discussing, I think it was involved with was there a political thing on the ballot at the time or something? And it was just striking to me the energy, the emotional energy against the idea that an action that they might be engaged in was perverse. You know, that kind of language was just utterly unacceptable. And when I tried to clarify, what you have to understand is I believe that many of my actions are perverse as well. That wider context, I don't think was ever really fully understood. I don't think they ever really grasped that. As far as they were concerned, I was simply calling them names. I was simply being hatefully judgmental to say such a thing. Well, am I being judgmental? Yes. Am I willing to put myself under that same judgment? Well, I hope so. I should. And I thought so. And that certainly is what the gospel teaches, is that all of us stand under the judgment, all of us stand under the condemnation of being broken, perverse, completely messed up people who out of that messed upness do all kinds of tragic things. Well, that's the truth. But like the high priest here, the idea that you are making a universal claim of all about all mankind is completely lost. You're just wanting us, the chief priests who are in charge of this whole thing, to feel guilty. That's all you heard. Okay, finally, in this last section, I talked about this, but I didn't dwell on it, and I want to dwell on it just for a moment here, just to drive home the importance of this. In verse 29, Peter's response to the high priest is, "We must obey God rather than men." Now, as I was looking at that and thinking about the context here, it's important to see this in context, because otherwise it's just this incredibly highfalutin pious phrase. Yeah, I'm going to believe God. I'm going to obey God rather than men. But what he's saying, notice verse 33, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. Well, you got to know that Peter knew that when he said what he said. I mean, it didn't come as a surprise to Peter. All of a sudden, when they got angry and wanted to kill them, he knows exactly what he's provoking when he says what he says. You have to believe that. And yet, knowing that he was risking his very life here, he simply pronounces the simple truth that it is not right to obey men and disobey God. That the right and just and appropriate thing to do is to obey God, even if that means disobeying men. Very simple truth, but it's a truth that could have cost him his life and would have cost him his life if God had not intervened through the political machinations of Gamaliel. God spared them, but he didn't have to spare them. Sooner or later in our time, and I suppose I'm speaking to you children more than I am the adults, something that I think you're going to have to take very seriously, children, young adults, whatever you consider yourself. I think the time is going to come in our future. There's a tremendous growing hostility to truth in our culture. The time is going to come in our culture where to obey God rather than men may very well cost you. It may cost you your lives. It may not cost you your lives. It may simply cost you your comfort. But we have here the model for how we need to see this, how we need to view this. The thing that we need to keep in perspective is the comfortable life that we are living right now is simply going to come to an end one way or the other. It is not eternal. It is not everlasting. It's not going to stay this way. And it's foolish and ridiculous even to try to keep it this way. Because one way or the other, an automobile accident, cancer, death of old age, whatever, nobody lives forever living the comfortable life that they're living right now. And how foolish it is then to try to hang on to the comfortable life we're living right now and jeopardize my eternal well-being accordingly. That's what the apostles recognize here, and that's what they're seeing here. How ridiculous it would be for me to just casually brush God off and what God expects of me and what God demands of me, to brush that off in order to not get killed by you guys. I mean, so I don't get killed by you guys. 10 years later, I'm going to die of natural causes anyway. You kill me, then you kill me. And I go on and enter into the new phase of my existence. I go on into eternity. I go on into an everlasting life in the kingdom of God where death will never rob me of that existence. And no one can ever take that away from me. From a biblical perspective, the apostles recognize that as a reality. That is not a dream, that is not a fairy tale, that is not a fiction, it's not wishful thinking, it's a reality. And the reality is that I have been created to live eternally in the kingdom of God. And if I'm qualified to go there, that's what my whole existence should be centered on. Being qualified to enter into that existence should dictate everything that I think, everything that I see, everything that I do in this life. So if someone comes along and says, look, your life as you know it is not going to continue. You must stop obeying God or watch out. There's one and only one sensible response to that. And that is, okay, I'll watch out. I cannot disobey my God. That would be an absurd, a foolish, a ridiculous, and a wrong thing to do. So take my possessions, take my life, take make whatever it is that you got to do, and you can answer to your judge, but I'm going to obey my God. I have no other choice. It's so easy to say, but when we think about how much it could actually cost us in this life, we realize it's a very, very sober position that these apostles are taking. They're risking their very lives in order to obey God. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we really see it that clearly? Do we see it clearly enough that we will be willing and able to make the same decision if called upon to make that decision in our lives and in our time? And will we support one another in making that decision? You know, if your wives make that decision, can you support them in that? And you women, if your husbands make that decision, can you support them in that? And children, if your parents make that decision, can you support them in that? I mean, what could be harder than to think in terms of leaving your children behind unprotected? I must disobey my God because my children need protection. I mean, don't all of your parental juices say amen to that? God wouldn't want me to forsake my children. No, not unless he does. Not unless he has other things in mind. Human history has not been neat and tidy and clean. And we have to come to terms with that because we have lived in very neat and tidy times by comparison. But most of human history has not been so neat and tidy. And people have not lived in ideal situations. They have gone without parents. They have gone without wives. They have gone without husbands. They have gone without material resources. They have gone without health, all in order to obey their God. And the rationalization that would be so easy for us modern Americans would be, well, God wouldn't want us to be less than comfortable and less than ideal in our lives. Therefore, I need to protect that at all costs and leave the obedience to God to be worked out later. I don't think that's the position the apostles are taking. The position that they're taking is, I must first and foremost obey God and let God sort out how neat and tidy my life is going to be and the lives of those people I love. Okay, now we go on into this next section in chapter 6. Let me read the first 7 verses here. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. I'll stop there for now. Okay, what's going on here? In order to understand this, I think we have to understand some background. And the first piece of information we need to understand is that there was a strong ethnic prejudice on the part of the Palestinian Jews that they were true Jews. They were the real Jews. All those other Jews were bastard Jews. There was something corrupt, something compromised, something not really pure about them. They didn't speak Hebrew, they spoke Greek. They studied their scriptures in Greek. They worshipped in their own synagogues with Greek services. I don't know if they had any Hebrew or Aramaic in them at all, but they had their own synagogues apart. They didn't speak the promised land. The Hebrews, on the other hand, spoke Hebrew, had their own synagogues in Hebrew, lived in the promised land, lived in Jerusalem, centered their worship was centered in Jerusalem. How more Jewish can you get than that? And that translated into a real emotional prejudice. It was an ethnic thing, an ethnic tension between them. The only group that the Jews probably hated more than Hellenistic Jews, well, of course, Gentile dogs, but leaving them out of it. The only group that they hated more than ethnic Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic Jews are Greekized Jews, from the Greek word Hellene for Greek. apparently, we saw earlier what was going on. We're in a situation where this incredibly unusual thing is happening, a transition in human history, a transition from one age to the next age, from an age of darkness to an age of enlightenment, that all centering around the day of Pentecost and these events that we've been looking at. Because the people were so captivated by what was going on, they had basically set their ordinary lives on hold and were concentrating on sitting at the feet of the apostles and hearing them teach, hearing them explain what all this was all about. So they would daily go to the temple, to the Solomon of Portico, which is sort of a public marketplace type place, and just hang out there, and whenever the apostles were teaching, listen. Understandably, having put their ordinary lives on hold, the question is, how are they going to maintain themselves physically and materially? They weren't working now. There was no income. And so what happened is some of the wealthier members among them would liquidate their assets, sell property, sell houses, and take the liquid assets and buy food with it that would be distributed to everybody so that they would feed everybody in among the group of disciples. The apostles were apparently, from the earlier account, sort of ultimately in charge of that. They describe it as the money being laid at the feet of the laid at the feet of the apostles. So they were ultimately in charge of it. But I think we have to assume or surmise, based on this account here in chapter 6, that the apostles didn't have any sort of system developed for the equal and just distribution of that food. They just took the food and sent it on its way to be distributed among the group. And evidently it was intended to happen more or less spontaneously and informally, that it would get shared around and everyone would get their fair share, get what they needed to eat. Well, as it turns out, apparently because of this ethnic tension and this prejudice toward Hellenistic Jews, the widows among the Hellenistic Jews just wasn't getting to them. They weren't getting fed. They weren't getting their allotment of food. Now, I need to back up there a second. Why the widows? In all of the ancient world, the widows were the most vulnerable. The widows and orphans were the most vulnerable people in society. Because it was such a patriarchal society, the way that you were taken care of if you were a woman in those societies is by being the daughter of a father or the wife of a husband. Your father would take care of you, or your husband would take care of you. He would defend your rights. He would protect you. He would, whatever you needed, he would make sure that your needs were met. Those women whose fathers were no longer around or were no longer there to protect them, and whose husbands were no longer there, so in other words, widows, were really basically defenseless. They were helpless. They had no recourse. They had no voice in the court, particularly, that would be heard or would be acknowledged. They had no means for taking care of themselves. It just was not a society that allowed women to go out on their own independently and make it. So they were very, very vulnerable. In their vulnerability, these Hellenistic Jews, who were, you know, Hellenistic scum anyway, were not being taken care of. Now, I don't exactly understand the mechanics of it. It's not described here. But somehow, all those pieces of information together result in Hellenistic Jews not being taken care of. But it was not unnoticed that that was the case. And there were those who just simply out of compassion thought that that wasn't right. And they drew it to the attention of the apostles. Here's what's happening. We've got to do something about this. That in and of itself, I think, is interesting. You know, that they were morally sensitive enough that even though it was against their culture to care about that, nonetheless, they were sensitive enough to pick up on it and want to address the problem and do something about it. So the 12, the position that they took was, we can't be preoccupied with this. We understand our role here in this time and this place in history. Our role is to devote ourselves to the Word of God. Where am I? To prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Verse 4. I'll talk about what that is in a second. But they saw their role. control as something other than guaranteeing social justice in this situation and dealing with the tension, the ethnic tensions between the Palestinian and Hellenistic Jews. Now, notice that the problem is not one of logistics. You know, it's not something that Disneyland could solve. You know, we just need to get in the right kind of rows and we can do this really fast and really efficiently. This was not a question of logistics, and they weren't being appointed to physically serve people. They were really being appointed, they needed their wisdom to address the ethnic tension itself. I mean, it was the root cause of the widows going without food that I think is really being addressed by these seven men that get appointed. And what the apostles are recognizing is that is not an easy nut to crack. That is going to take some time, it's going to take some healing, it's going to take some attention, it's going to take some oversight. This is not an easy problem to solve. We can't get embroiled in the solution to this problem and do what we know we're supposed to be doing in this particular case. Are there not other people of wisdom among us who can devote themselves to solving this problem and addressing this problem? And they picked the seven to do that. Notice, however, Stephen is one of them in the account that follows that we won't have time to get into today. Stephen is not exclusively devoted to racial prejudice and racial healing here, or ethnic, the healing of ethnic prejudice, because he's a rip-roaring evangelist who is performing signs and wonders and all kinds of things and making the Hellenistic Jews, who are not believers, mad at him, so mad that they eventually stone him. So he's pretty active in other pursuits as well. This is not, you know, they're not only exclusively devoting themselves to this, but they're the ones that have been given charge with the responsibility by the 12 to make sure that the problem is addressed. Okay. We will devote ourselves, verse 4 says, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Okay. What is that all about? I think what he's, the ministry of the word, I think, is relatively straightforward. That's relatively easy. To devote themselves to the ministry of the word is to keep doing what they've been doing in the last four chapters. Sharing with, don't think, I think we make a mistake because we're so accustomed in our idiom to calling the scriptures the word, that we think whenever we talk about the ministry of the word that they're expounding the scriptures. That's not strictly speaking true, because they don't have this yet. I mean, they're going to be the ones that write it. They have the Old Testament, of course, and to some extent the ministry of the word would have involved opening the Old Testament scriptures and expounding Old Testament scriptures. But it was beyond that. It went to talking about what they had touched with their own hands and seen with their own eyes and heard with their own ears, what Jesus had taught them as they sat around the campfire listening to Jesus teach them. That was the word. It's the word in the sense of the account, the story, the truth that they learned through their own eyewitness, firsthand experience of the life and teaching of Jesus. No one had access to that except the apostles. That's why these people were flocking to sit at their feet and listen. This was not common knowledge. They didn't know this stuff. So they sat and listened to them. Tell us, what did Jesus say? What did he do? What is this all about? You know, we don't. Fill us in. Get us up to speed. That's the ministry of the word. They're serving the larger Christian community by giving them an account. I think account might be a better way to translate it here. By giving them an account of Jesus, who he was, what he did, what he accomplished, and what his significance was. That's relatively straightforward, because we know that that's what they've been doing for the last three chapters. What about devoting ourselves to prayer? Well, because of our pietistic background that you and I have, we're inclined to think that that means, well, these were real prayer warriors, and they just knew that they had to get on their knees and pray 6 hours a day. Otherwise, God's purposes could not be done in the world. They needed to pray God's kingdom into existence, or something to that effect. That's how we are inclined to hear this in our day and age, in our culture. But notice the only time that prayer has been mentioned here in the early chapters of Acts is when John and Peter were on their way to the temple at the hour of prayer to pray. It just seems to me that that's the way in which we have to understand their being devoted to prayer, is that the apostles, the 12, I'm sorry, we're not even talking about the apostles, we're talking about the 12. The 12 saw it as incumbent upon themselves to practice the routine of prayer that any devout Jew of that day would have kept. There were designated hours of the day where a devout Jew was expected to go to the temple and pray. Much in the same way, if you've ever been in Jerusalem, you see the all the Jews flocking to the Wailing Wall today to offer their prayers. And at certain times, you just flood it with people because that's a special time of prayer. That's the sense, I think, in which these 12 were devoting themselves to prayer. Not to the individualistic, personal, pietistic prayers that we're accustomed to thinking in terms of, but in the ritualistic, liturgical, religious prayers that they offered as a part of their religious practice. Why would they do that? I'm inclined to think that they are recognizing really early on here that there's a serious danger of what it is that they're proclaiming being misinterpreted as being discontinuous with the Judaism that they are part of. And they have determined that the most dramatic and public and graphic and significant statement that they can make about the continuity of their belief in the Messiah and the gospel that they proclaim and the Judaism that they are indeed truly a part of is to be seen regularly offering the same prayers that any devout Jew would offer at the temple. This is only tradition. This is not in the Bible, but James is said by tradition to have been called old camel knees. Is that, am I getting that right? Old camel knees or something, or camel knees or something like that, because of his rigorous devotion to the prayer life of a devout Jew. And so this is a Christian who insisted on maintaining allegiance to his Judaism and the practices of his Jewish upbringing in order to make it clear that he was not repudiating that at all. He wasn't repudiating that. He just knew that Jesus was the Messiah that we had been looking forward to for years and years and years. I think it's out of that kind of sentiment that the apostles are committing themselves, devoting themselves to the same regimen of prayer as any devout Jew at the time. So what they're saying is, there's really two things that are crucial for us to do. We need to teach, and we need to enter into this regimen of prayer. Beyond that, we can't be distracted from those things by solving this social problem. So let's pick these other seven to do it. It's not clear to me, but it looks like the seven, why seven? I don't know. Maybe it's a symbolic number, maybe they just counted all the numbers of disciples and divided by the optimum number of bigots that any person could handle and came up with seven. I don't know. But for whatever reason, they picked seven. It's interesting, if I'm not mistaken, and I haven't studied this. This is just a casual observation on my part, but it looks to me like all of these are Greek names. So it may very well be that all seven of these are themselves Hellenistic Jews. And if that's the case, that makes a certain amount of sense. If the problem is the widows of the Hellenistic Jews are not getting their daily allotment of food, then you know who better to be inclined to be able to make sure that happens than Hellenistic Jews themselves. But notice that they are chosen by the congregation. They're nominated more or less by the congregation, and then the 12 lay hands on them. What are we to make of that? You know, some people would step in at this point and say, well, see, here we have the ordained way of church government. You have to have a congregational form of government where the congregation elects the deacons, or whatever we want to call these people, and they are approved of by the apostles or elders or whoever takes their role, and here we have the prescribed way to govern and to rule ourselves as a community of believers. again, as you can probably guess from the way I've gone in so many things in this, in these first five chapters, I think that's a mistake to think that way. Why are these particular seven appointed by the people? I think because of the particular situation that we're dealing with. The particular situation that we're dealing with is ethnic tension between two groups of people that are part of the community. Who's going to solve that problem? Leaders who are trusted by those people. Leadership that is imposed upon them are not going to be able to lead them out of the prejudicial attitudes that they have. It's going to have to be people whose agenda is not somehow suspect, or whose motives could be questioned, or who are unknown to these people. These people are going to have to be trusted. So it seems to me that the nature of the problem that is being solved here is the apostles recognize that one of the requirements for the appropriate kind of leadership is that they have the respect and the regard of the people. How do we establish that they have the respect and the regard of the people? Let's have the people themselves tell us who it is that they hold in regard and respect and trust. And then, if we deem that they have the appropriate wisdom, we will appoint them. I would even go so far as to say that these seven are an ad hoc committee. I don't think we have here the beginnings of the institutionalization of a church government. This is an ad hoc committee appointed for the very temporary task of solving this problem in this particular historical situation for as long as it lasts. And it doesn't last that long. I mean, eventually they're dispersed and blown all over the Roman Empire. But so long as they are living together in Jerusalem in this sort of communal situation, they have a problem that needs to be addressed, and they appoint, and the apostles appoint an ad hoc committee to solve that problem or to address that problem. So I don't think we have here, I think it's a mistake to think that Luke is in any way intending to set down any kind of prescriptions or guidelines or revelation of any kind about how churches are to conduct themselves. I personally am not sure I can prove this, but my own sentiment is that there is no right or wrong way to do church government. Every historical situation will be a little bit different. Every culture will be a little bit different. There's no right or wrong way to do it. The question is, do we do it with wisdom, or do we do it foolishly? But as long as wisdom is ruling in the way that we organize ourselves and conduct ourselves, then it really doesn't matter whether we look the same as the New Testament church or any other church, for that matter. The idea that there is a right and wrong way to do church, I think, was a notion that got introduced early on by the influence of Greek philosophy and Platonism, where the whole idea was that there was an ideal church up there in heaven, and our task was to mimic it down here on earth. And the structures of that ideal church in heaven need to be put in place here in this time and place. And I just think that's wrong. There's just nothing biblical about that perspective. I think it's an intrusion of Greek philosophy. And with that, I'll shut up and let Gordon take the mic around and take your questions or comments. We'll have to finish this next week. Well, for example.
So what can, maybe you've kind of said, well, what's your viewpoint on evangelism and our, quote, responsibility today?
I may not be understanding your question, so come back at me if I, I'm all for it.
Okay. In the past, I used to think that it was our responsibility to not convert, but to be used of God to tell people the truth about God. But since I've learned, you know, some things about divine determinism and what did you say earlier on today? About how evil people, their eyes are blinded, and we can talk till we're blue in the face, and I've found in talking to some in the past that they're not listening, they're not going to hear it.
Right,
so
right.
Putting all that together, I mean, what you know, the current evangelism thing is, you know, go out and tell people and missionaries. Am I making
Yeah, I think I understand your question.
What is our responsibility, quote unquote, if it is ours, relates God, but what's your viewpoint on evangelism?
Well, I guess I'd say we need to be loving, and we need to be courageous, and we need to be wise. So, loving in the sense that I think it's true that we need to recognize that there is no greater kindness than I can show another human being than to declare the good news and introduce them to our Lord Jesus. That's just simply true. There's no greater kindness in the world that I could give them. Should I be eager to do that, therefore, to show that kind of love and that kind of compassion? I think so. I think I would be evil not to. There's something very morally remiss about me saying, you know, I'm going to the kingdom of God, too bad about you. That would be evil if I could actually genuinely take that attitude. So I need to be loving in the sense that I would be eager to look for opportunities to introduce people to Jesus. I need to be courageous in the sense that I don't need that I don't allow the inevitable contempt that people are going to show toward me for believing such a stupid thing as Christianity to deter me from doing what I know is the loving thing to do. So if out of cowardice I don't evangelize, then again there's something morally remiss. But that needs to be tempered by wisdom. And the wisdom is, I think, the wisdom that you're talking about. I need to have a realistic view of what's going on down here in this world. And the realistic view is most people's eyes have not been opened, their ears have not been opened, and they are just in no position to even hear me. They just aren't. It's not going to make any sense to them. It doesn't do me any good to, and neither is it a virtue. It's not an act of courage or an act of love to get in someone's face and keep shouting the gospel at them when they have demonstrated clearly that they are not listening. I'm not doing anything of any profit, and I'm not doing anything that's morally noble on my part to do that. So, yes, I need to be open to opportunities, and I shouldn't be so cowardly that I don't take those opportunities, but I must proceed with wisdom, with a full recognition that only when the Spirit of God is opening their eyes and ears are they going to really be able to hear. Notice, if you will, and I don't think I mean to pick on anyone, but my kind of early experience or early exposure to Campus Crusade, the perspective that I heard Campus Crusade giving was one, that it was a duty to evangelize as a believer. Two, that it was basically the meaning of your existence. The reason you're living an unfulfilled life is that you're not evangelizing. If you had evangelized, then your real fulfillment would come. And then thirdly, the thing that's interesting to me is that right along in the mix with that is Bill Bright, a number of times I've heard him make statements that if people would just hear the gospel clearly presented, they would believe. Well, that's the fundamental naivete behind and just untruth behind Crusade's whole, you know, cornerstone, is the naivete that believes. And I understand this because I used to believe this. I mean, I used to believe that the reason most of those people out there in the world aren't Christians is because all of those other people who are talking to them about Christianity are distorting it so badly and making such a mockery of it. If I could just explain Christianity to them, and that then they'd know how hip and cool it can be, then who wouldn't be a Christian? Well, now I recognize how just ridiculously naive that is. You can make it as clear as can be, and nobody's going to hear it, and nobody's going to believe, and nobody's going to accept it if the Spirit has not prepared them for it. Did I even come close to answering your question?
Yeah, you
okay.
Answered well.
Thank you. Thanks.
I wanted to ask about the truth of a movement and the corresponding martyrdom, because I have relationships with people that are of the Latter-day Saint mode, and they often will see how, I mean, one time a person went to a website and all the website had was evangelical messages on how to get out of the Mormon church, and the response was, we've always been persecuted because the church, and I mean, I know I go to the true church because I'm in it. But how do you wrestle with the fact that martyrdom isn't necessarily the identifying qualifier for a true church? And I have a bit of a knowledge that I'd like you to expound on that a little bit. And I think that was pretty much it.
Well, that's why I was trying to be careful to say that just because we're persecuted doesn't mean we're right. And there's all kinds of things that will bring persecution on. The other side of that, I think, is true and interesting, and that is we do need to remind ourselves that being persecuted doesn't make me wrong. Because there's a tremendous emotional and psychological temptation to draw that conclusion. I mean, I know some of you have confronted family members, friends, people that you are friends with in other churches at times who just think that you're batty for going to this funky little Reformation fellowship that you go to now. And you know, one of the ways that impacts you is, boy, have I really been duped here? I mean, am I just crazy? You know, are they right? I mean, there are a whole lot more of them than there are of us. So surely we must be the ones in the wrong. I mean, aren't always cults little? So it's very easy to be tempted to think that because I'm so out of step with everyone else, and there's so many of them, and they look with such contempt and disdain on everything that we stand for, there must be really something wrong with us. And there's a tremendous pressure. And should I allow myself to ask that question? Sure, absolutely. Could it be that we're just really weird, a really weird little cult? Sure, it's possible. Is it true? Well, let's study and find out. Now, every cult says that, right? Yeah, that's true. That's where I need to... Pardon?
Well, lots of them say, follow me.
Well, that's true. Yeah, that's true. I mean, that is kind of that's an important, hopefully, difference. A telltale sign that it's not let's follow the word, let's follow me, some teacher who really knows. But that's where we really have to recognize that we're really on our own in this. We really need to take personal responsibility to study the scripture. And what I mean by that is I don't mean that you have to be a Bible scholar, but you have to keep your reason, keep your common sense, keep your rationality, and ask yourself the question, is what's being taught, does it make sense?